Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
Well, if you would remain standing with me and grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 26. If you're using one of our Bibles in the seat in front of you, you can find Genesis 26 on page 20. Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all those lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." This is God's word. You may be seated.
In the past 10 years, there's been a growing trend of people leaving what was known as desk jobs for jobs in the trades. And maybe that's because you can more readily wear flannel and a mustache to those kinds of jobs. I don't know. But that's the reality, is that a lot of those jobs are growing, and a lot of the desk jobs, a lot of knowledge work jobs are actually shrinking in our economy. Blacksmithing is one of those jobs that's on the rise. Now, I'll tell you this. If you are a blacksmith, and it's bring your kid to work day, you get to see this kind of a scene if you're the kid, okay? How awesome is this? There's like a fire in the background, and you're hitting this hot piece of metal with a hammer on an anvil. You know, when it's bring your kid to work day here at the church building, there's not a whole lot to see. It's like 8:20 in the morning, and my kid is like, "Dad, are you just going to look at those big books all day?" Yes. Yes, I am. But, you know, the blacksmithing job, that's a really cool thing. So if you're not really familiar with blacksmithing, it kind of works in this way. You have a forge of some kind, which is a device that's used to heat up metal really hot. It's like a little furnace. And so you stick the metal in there, you heat it up really hot, you grab it with a pair of tongs, you put it on the anvil, and then you strike it again and again. And there's different tools that you attach to the anvil to give it certain shapes. But often what takes place is you have to actually keep reheating the same piece of metal again and again because it cools down, and you got to strike it again and again, sometimes hundreds of times, to get the shape or the form that you want. And every blacksmith knows this. It's not a quick or an easy process. Now, when we look at the Bible, we look at the men and women who have great faith. And you just think about some of the people in Genesis: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You think about Sarah and Rebecca, some of these great men and women of faith. And we observe their great faith, and we want that same kind of faith. But we fail to connect the dots that a lot of these people have great faith because they went through great trials. And I'm amazed at how many times I stand before you and we end up talking about trials in the scripture. But I think that's because God is trying to teach us that trials are one of his great tools that he uses in our lives. And so we're going to see today Isaac. This is the only chapter that the whole chapter is about him. we're going to see him go through a bunch of different trials. He's going to pass some of them. He's going to fail some of them. But he's going to go through all of these trials. And remember, Isaac had a faithful legacy. His parents were Abraham and Sarah, some of the most faithful people in the Bible. He had a great legacy. And what we'll see today is that a faithful legacy is a gift. But our own faith must be forged through trials. So let's look at the text together here. Opens up and it's talking about this famine that's occurring in the land. Now, if you're having a case of deja vu, that's because this exact same thing happened to Abraham a few weeks back in chapter 20. And interestingly enough, Isaac responds to this whole situation in almost the identical way that his father Abraham responded to his trial like this. Now remember, this famine is actually the second big trial that Isaac and Rebekah have had to go through. Last week, you may recall, they prayed and waited for 20 years, for two decades, for a child. And their sons, Jacob and Esau, weren't born until Isaac was 60 years old. So they've already been through a really big trial. And our faith grows when God comes through in tough situations like that. In fact, if you study Scripture, there is no man or woman in the Bible that has great faith that did not go through great trials. Think about anybody that you've ever studied in Scripture. If you're new to the Bible, if you start studying the characters in Scripture, you'll see again and again, there is no man or woman of great faith in the Bible that did not go through great trials. Some of you are familiar with the book, The Insanity of God. It's a great read by a guy named Nick Ripken. That's his pen name. But he went all around the world and he chronicled the stories of these brothers and sisters in Christ who have suffered great trials. Look at what he says in the book on the screen. Suffering is one of God's ordained means for the growth of his church. He brought salvation to the world through Christ, our suffering Savior, and he now spreads salvation in the world through Christians as suffering saints. In the words of Paul, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Isaac's parents had left him this faithful legacy, but his own faith had yet to be forged by trials. So this famine hits and he decides he's going to go down to Egypt. But when he gets to the land of Gerar, which is Abimelech's land, he stops there for a little bit. Again, if that name sounds familiar, it's because we encounter an Abimelech back in chapter 20. Now, this might be the same king, but it's probably not. More than likely, this is his son or his grandson. The word Abimelech, his name means my father is king. So it's likely that this was just the name that was passed down from heir to heir. Whoever was sitting on the throne was called Abimelech in the land of Gerar. And so as he is sitting in this land, as he's waiting there, sojourning, trying to get down to Egypt, further southwest, God appears to him, and look at what he tells him. I will be with you and bless you. I will give to you and your descendants all of these lands. I will bless all the nations of the earth through you. If those promises sound familiar, it's because they're the exact same ones that God made to Abraham. God is telling Isaac, I will keep my word. I never lie. And so the promises that I made to your dad about you, they still stand. The promises that I've made to your descendants, they still stand. You can trust me. I will always keep my word. So Isaac obeys and he settles there in Gerar according to God's word, but he's anxious. And he's anxious because he's a foreigner married to a beautiful woman. And sadly, he's overcome with the exact same fear that hit his father. He's afraid that he's going to be killed so that some other man in this country can marry his wife. And so he comes up with the exact same lie. He says, "This is my sister." Now it's unclear, because the text doesn't say, did Abraham tell Isaac about his experiences? Because Abraham used this trick not once, but twice. Once down in Egypt and then once in Gerar with that Abimelech. He said that Sarah was his sister. Now, I have to think that if Abraham told Isaac about those experiences, he wasn't like, hey, you should try this. It worked out great. I don't think so. It was probably more in the sense of, hey, don't repeat my mistakes. I did this. This did not work out well. This was out of unbelief. I don't want you to do the same thing. But Isaac makes the same mistake. He commits the same sin that his father does. He lies out of fear for his own life. And so I think for those of us who are parents, or for those of you who may become parents one day, I mean, this is one of your great fears here, is what kind of choices are my kids going to make? Are they going to make the right choices? Are they going to make choices that honor the Lord? I mean, that's something that keeps all parents up at nights. Especially the older your kids get, the more you think about that. I want my kids to make the right choices. I want them to honor the Lord. I just want to take this time to remind all of us that the greatest tragedy is not that our kids would make sinful choices. It's not that our kids would make mistakes. It's that when our kids make mistakes or sinful choices, they don't run to Jesus. They don't hope in him. Because we don't want our kids to get the message from us, either from our teaching or our example, that what we really want for them is to live a mistake-free life, a sin-free life, apart from Christ. Just trying their very best to be good people. We don't want that. And frankly, that's impossible. It's an impossible goal. You did not live a mistake-free or sin-free life to this point. Your children won't either. So the great tragedy is not that they would make mistakes, is not that they would make sinful choices. All people do that. That's why we need a Savior. The great tragedy is that our children will not turn to Christ when they fail. That's the great tragedy. And so Isaac comes up with this ruse. He says, you know, Rebecca is my sister. But then, of course, you know, this can only go on for so long. One day, and this is kind of humorous, Abimelech is looking out the window, and he sees Isaac and Rebecca laughing together. Now, the Hebrew word is an interesting word. It doesn't just mean laughing. It kind of means like flirting, caressing. So I want you to try to picture Abimelech's face, right? He looks out the window, and he's just kind of like, like, no one does that with his sister. So he's offended. He goes down there. He confronts Isaac about the lie. He rebukes him for putting his citizens and himself in danger of sinning. And Isaac says, listen, I was afraid that you guys would kill me if you found out that she was my wife. You know, it just doesn't seem well thought out, does it? It's like, what's the backup plan? Well, can I marry your sister? Actually, you know, it just doesn't seem to be well thought out. But nevertheless, this is what happens, and the assumption that he makes is the exact same assumption that Abraham made in chapter 20. Look on the screen at Genesis 20, verse 11. When Abraham goes down to Gerar, and he's asked to explain himself for his lie, he says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Well, he's basically saying, I just assumed there was no way you guys would fear God. I assumed that there was no hope for you. He just makes up their minds for them. He doesn't really assess the situation honestly. He doesn't approach them with an open hand, doesn't give them a chance at all. And friends, when we talked about this in chapter 20, we pointed out that this is what a lot of us do with people in our lives. I mean, I've got certain friends, and you probably do as well, where we think there is no way that they're going to come to faith in Christ. There's no way that they're ever going to become a Christian. And that might be because of they're a part of a certain religion, or they're a part of a cult, or just their worldview or their behavior. And that idea that I have had before and that you have had before just shows that we completely lack faith in God to change people. And I mean, it's the truth. I can't speak for you, but for me, there would have been many, many years in my teenage years and early college years where people would have looked at Alan Duty and said, there's no way that guy would ever come to faith in Christ. There's no way. And so we need to be careful about how we look at people and make assumptions about whether or not they would respond in faith. I mean, Isaac makes the same mistake that his father Abraham did, and in both cases, Abimelech, the king, comes to them and rebukes them. And then essentially says, look, we do fear God. We wouldn't take another man's wife. It's a rebuke to him for his lack of faith. And so I just want us to consider those things when we look at this. Isaac didn't trust God to keep his word, but God did keep his word. He was a shield to Isaac, just like he was to Abraham. And he would continue to keep his word as well. Look now at verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So I want you to let that sink in for a second. Isaac is in this land. He sows, and in 1 year he reaps 100-fold, 100 times greater than what he planted. Now that's nearly miraculous on its own, but keep in mind, there's a famine in the region. Isaac sows, and in the same year he reaps 100-fold. And his prosperity becomes a source of contention. The Philistines are jealous, and so they plug all of his father's wells, and then they ask him to leave. I mean, this is a great trial. And understand, in some ways, this trial is more difficult than the previous trials that he's experienced in the same chapter. I mean, think about the famine, for example. Whose fault is a famine? I mean, you can't point to any person and say, well, you didn't make the sunshine or you didn't make the rainfall. Of course not. I mean, the Lord is responsible for a famine, ultimately. Think about the second trial. Isaac worried that someone is going to kill him to take his wife. Whose fault is that? That's his fault. He didn't trust in the Lord. He was afraid for his own life. So in these first two cases, he could look at God as the author of the trial, and the second one, he could look at himself. But what about this situation? I mean, he's done nothing wrong. All he's done is plant and reap. All he's done is be a rancher. I mean, his animals have had more animals. He's had to hire more servants. That's all. He hasn't done anything wrong. And I think, friends, oftentimes our trials are the most difficult for us to go through when we don't think we deserve them. That's when they're most difficult. If you've ever read the book of Job, and I know a lot of you are familiar at least with that book, that you have this man who's very faithful. He's a righteous man. And yet he goes through this incredible trial. He loses his family. He loses all of his possessions. He loses his own health. He goes through this incredible trial. And for most of the book, he is standing firm, hope in the Lord. But then you get to chapter 31. And at chapter 31, he gets to this point where he's just like, God, if I've sinned, show me. I do not deserve to go through all of this. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 31, look at what he says. Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? He says, basically, look, I'm a righteous person. I've done good. I don't deserve to go through this. This is what the unrighteous deserve to go through. I don't deserve this. And friends, I think we approach trials in largely the same way. We go through things and we respond to them like the older brother does in the parable that's called the parable of the prodigal son. Because you have in this situation this younger brother who goes off and he squanders the family's wealth, and then he comes home and the dad just receives him back, slaughters the fattened calf, throws a party. And the older son cannot believe it. He's indignant. And I know how that goes because I'm a firstborn. You know, is a firstborn most like you're a rule follower? People who do not follow the rules offend you. You can't understand them. Why do you show up late? Why do you not obey the traffic laws? This is how firstborns respond in the world. And the older brother does this kind of stuff. He cannot believe it. He is offended. And so he basically tells his father, I want you to explain yourself to me. I am owed an explanation because I've served you my whole life and you haven't given me this kind of treatment. That's how we respond. We respond a lot of time with anger and indignation when we go through trials because we don't feel like we deserve to go through them. But friends, strong faith is forged through trials, and if we don't go through trials, our faith can't be strong. I mean, you think about Jesus' continual laments in the Gospels. Again and again, he says stuff like, "Where is your faith? Oh, you of little faith, do you still not believe?" And you think about the trials that they were about to go through with Jesus being betrayed and arrested, partly because of them. Him being crucified and buried, and then the early days of the church, the persecution that they suffered. They and their friends being thrown into prison, being beaten with rods, being lashed 39 times, being tortured, some of them executed. And that's why at the end of the Bible, we have these letters from Paul and from Peter, because they have now gone through all of these trials and they're able to say, count it all joy. Don't despair when you go through the fiery trial. Understand that God is trying to do something in your life. He's trying to increase your faith. God has a purpose in this. But see, the disciples' faith could only grow if they went through those trials. That's the tool that God uses. So Abimelech's people have plugged all of these wells, and now they want Isaac and his family to leave. I mean, it's so offensive, the whole thing. How is Isaac going to respond? Look now at verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So Isaac goes through this series of really tough trials. I mean, from one place to another, he's trying to honor Abimelech and his request or his command, and he keeps relocating, but at every one of these places, the herdsmen keep coming and say, "Well, that's ours. That's ours too." Every single time. So he names the first well Esek. It means contention. The second Sitna, it means enmity. And finally, they dig this last well, and he names it Rehoboth, or broad places, or room, noting that God has provided for them. And I want you guys to notice the tremendous restraint and trust in God that Isaac displays through this whole process. He doesn't retaliate. Not once does he speak in an angry way to these people. Not once does he protest his cause. Not once does he say, "This is not fair." And you have to remember, there's a famine going on. Now, famines are caused by a lot of different things. Sometimes it's insects that eat all the crops, but a lot of times the famine is caused because it's not raining. There's no water. And we're talking about the Middle East here. We're talking about a place that under normal circumstances, water is as precious as gold. So you plug somebody's well, or you claim somebody's well as your own, that's an act of war. You're threatening somebody's life and their family's life. That happens to Isaac again and again, and yet, in the midst of all of these fiery trials, he never once becomes jaded or bitter. He never once loses perspective. But I think for a lot of us, you know, when we go through those hard trials like this, we do tend to become embittered. We see ourselves as victims of a rigged system. And it doesn't help that our society is one today that tends to send the message that all of us are victims. Whatever's happened to you, it's not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. Now, of course, in America, there are victims. There are people that have been and are being victimized. But I think we're so quick as individuals in our society to blame somebody else, to say this is somebody else's fault. We become embittered, and we become jaded. But Isaac never did that. Instead, he kept perspective the whole time. And if you go back to the blacksmith analogy, remember, again and again, that piece of metal has to be heated up. Again and again, that piece of metal has to be struck with a hammer. That's how you forge something. You heat it up a large number of times. You whack it a large number of times until it's finally what you want it to be. And so we tend to ask the question when we're going through big trials, why is this happening to me? We say, this is not fair. But friends, what the Bible teaches is that strong faith is only forged through trials. So I want you to think about something for a moment. We, I think, rightfully hold up the study of the word through sermons, through Bible studies. That's right, because God's word is true. And God's word is everything we need for life and godliness. But friends, I think that we have the mistaken notion that our faith is going to grow only through sermons and Bible studies. I think what we actually find in the scripture is that faithful sermons and faithful Bible studies prepare us for trials, and they help us to interpret the trials when we're going through them. But only the trials themselves produce strong faith. Only the trials themselves. That seems to be the consistent teaching and example of the scripture, is that people go through trials and God uses those to forge a strong faith. I think Isaac was beginning to learn that, and that's why he didn't grow bitter or jaded. That's why he didn't retaliate. But instead, he just moved on again and again, trusting in the Lord. Now he's going to get a great encouragement from God. Look at verse 23. From there, he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now again, if this sounds familiar, it's because Abraham also traveled to this place. He named it Beersheba. And that phrase means the well of the seven or the well of the oath. That's why the number seven is so often associated with promises, with covenants in the scripture. The words are very similar in Hebrew. So it's the well of the seven or the well of the oath. And it's here that God appears to Abraham's son Isaac. And what does he do this for? We think about Isaac has obeyed God. He's failed in one of his trials, but he's passed the other trials. He's trying to walk by faith. And what does God appear to him and say? He says, Isaac, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of what people can do to you. I will bless you. I will bless you just as I blessed your father. And you know, David, hundreds of years later, went through trials that were very difficult. And he went through them at the hands of Abimelech's descendants, the Philistines. And when David went through those trials, when the Philistines were trying to kill him, he cried out to God in Psalm 56. Look again at what we read at the beginning of the service. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? You see, friends, when we go through trials, sometimes what we need to do is we need to cry out to God, not just praying for his help, but we need to cry out to God, reminding ourselves of what is true. And that's what David does in this psalm. He cries out to God and he reminds himself what is true. He says, I can trust in God. I don't have to be afraid. What can man do to me? In the end, he knows that God is for him. And that's what he celebrates in that psalm. So Isaac, God appears to him and he builds this altar and he worships the Lord. He says, God, I will trust in you. He settles down in this place, which again, they were moving from place to place in search of water. So this is a huge act of faith just to say, we're going to stay put here and we're going to trust that God will provide for our needs. Now look at what happens in verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. I want you to remember that when Isaac was living in Gerar, he didn't harm those people in any way. He could have, but he didn't. And all he did was plant his crops and raise his animals and raise his family. That's all he was doing. And yet they plugged up his wells and sent him away. And now Abimelech shows up with the ancient version of Steve Bannon and Mad Dog Mattis and wants to make a treaty. And they say, look, God is with you. We've done you no wrong. We've only done you good. We've blessed you. We've sent you away in peace. It's like, are you serious? You talk about alternative facts. Those are alternative facts. I mean, they had plugged up his wells, which is like the most passive-aggressive thing ever. I mean, you just see these guys in the middle of the night dumping, you know, dirt into a hole. It's like, look, let's either fight or quit putting mud in my water. And then they tell him, you know, you need to leave. You need to leave this place. What would you have said to this delegation? Look at verse 30 again. This is unbelievable to me. So he made them a feast. I would be like, how would you like to feast on my fist? From Kung Fu Panda, you know? Like, that's what I would want to say. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. This is remarkable. I mean, Abimelech and his people were the cause of so much pain, the source of these trials that he'd been going through for so long, and yet he responds so graciously to them. It reminded me of Paul's words in Romans chapter 12. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isaac's response is a beautiful illustration of the gospel. Just like Abimelech and his men, we have sinned against God in many different ways. Again and again, we've rebelled against him. And then we've tried to absolve ourselves of all guilt. We stand before God acting as though we've done nothing wrong. And if we have, surely it's not that big of a deal. He can just overlook our offenses, overlook our sins. We've done that very thing. And what we deserve is judgment. What we deserve is punishment for that. But God has not treated us that way. Instead, he has sent his son Jesus, who lived and died on the cross in our place, absorbing all of the cost of our sin, and then rising from the grave so that we could be forgiven, so that we could sit down with God and feast. I mean, it's just such a beautiful picture of the gospel, how you see Isaac deal with his enemies. He extended grace to them when they deserved judgment, just like Jesus. But Isaac's trials were all designed by God to forge a strong faith in him. And when you look at the end of this chapter, you see that his trials aren't over. I mean, again, this is every parent's fear. Esau, the older twin, grows up and he marries these two Hittite women, and the text says they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. But you see, Isaac had already passed through, and Rebekah had already passed through these very difficult trials. And so they were better equipped to handle their son's sad, disappointing, faithless choices as his life went on. And so friends, every believer experiences life as a series of trials. That's just what life is. One of the benefits of studying the Old Testament and the New Testament is that we realize that truth. But I think for a lot of us, many believers, we really struggle. We lose perspective in the midst of trials. We're caught off guard by them. And that's certainly true for me. I know what the Bible teaches about trials. And I've been through many trials myself. And yet, time and again, I still lose perspective. I'm still tempted to become embittered. I don't have the perspective that God is forging a strong faith in me, as he was doing through Isaac and so many others. And so you might have a faithful legacy. Maybe your parents are really strong believers, or your grandparents or others in your family. Maybe you were discipled in a great, healthy church. You've got that faithful legacy. But you have to understand that even if you have a faithful legacy, your own faith has to be forged through trials. Isaac had all of those things. Abraham and Sarah were his parents, and yet his own faith had to be forged through trials. And so, friends, our hope here at New Life is through preaching and teaching and our life groups and everything else to prepare you for the trials that are inevitably coming your way or are already here, and to help you interpret those trials when they come, so that as you go through them, you'll see them as God's good gift to forge a strong faith in you. So I want us to just consider, if we have that perspective this morning, we hope to leave you a faithful legacy, but your own faith has got to be forged through trials. Let's pray. Father, I will be the first one to confess that I don't handle trials particularly well. Even at this point in my life, having walked with you for many years, I still struggle. I still struggle to not be tempted to become bitter. I still struggle to not compare myself to others and ask the question, why me? I still struggle to believe that you are doing good in my life through those trials, to believe that you're forging strong faith in me. And I know I'm not alone. I know that so many of us struggle in those ways. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to recognize that you are at work in our lives, even through trials that we would have never chosen for ourselves. I want to pray specifically for those men and women, children, who are going through, or who have families that are going through significant health problems. It seems like in the last couple of weeks, our church has just been hit with so many people who are going through those kinds of things, who have family members that are. God, I pray that you would heal those men, women, and children, and I pray that through it all, you would give us stronger faith. God, I pray for those who are going through serious financial difficulty. Families that aren't sure where money is going to come from. College students who are recently graduated or who are about to graduate and are looking at the job market and are unsure about the future. Relationship difficulties, there are so many different trials, Lord, and I pray that you would renew our perspective so that it matches what your word teaches, and that we would see trials as a good gift, a hard gift, but a good gift to develop strong faith in us. I pray that every person here that's going through a trial wouldn't be walking through it alone, but that we as the church would come alongside them, that we would listen to them and love them and put our arms around them and serve them in practical ways. Because, Lord, you say that we should bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, we will fulfill the law of Christ. Forgive us for not doing a better, more faithful job of bearing each other's burdens. And help us, God, to do that more faithfully going forward. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.